This morning we return to our series in the book of Romans, and we will be beginning in Romans chapter 9. We will read the first 9 verses. These are the words of God. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Our God and Father, we pray that as we go into this passage which delves back into the Old Testament, showing what your purposes were all along and how you have fulfilled them all in Christ, we pray that you would open our understanding to see the wonders of who you are and what you have been doing all along and how you are continuing to work these purposes in Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would make us glorious and godly to your glory, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when we were last in the book of Romans, we were considering Paul's conclusion to chapter 8, which is one of the most glorious passages in all of Scripture, where Paul says that in giving us his Son, God has given us everything. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? So if we have Christ, we have everything. And then Paul puts a cherry on top by assuring us that there is nothing in this life that can separate us from Christ. Not Satan or his demons, not trials or sufferings, not life or death, not present or future. No created thing, says Paul, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. But then, in the very next sentence, and you have to remember there were no chapter or verse markings in Paul's original letter, in the very next sentence he says, I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart for my countrymen, referring to his fellow Israelites. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. The difference between the end of chapter 8 and the beginning of chapter 9 is so stark that Paul feels the need to assure us repeatedly that he is not kidding or making this up. He's serious. I tell the truth in Christ, he says. I am not lying, he says. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Verse 1. But the shift in mood and subject matter is so stark that it almost makes it seem like Paul is two different people. But if we were on the ground with Paul 2,000 years ago in the first century, this shift in mood and subject matter would make total sense to us. If we were there with Paul, then our minds too would naturally tend to go from the glory and assurance of God's salvation in Christ to the question of, but what about Israel? You see, the vast majority of Israelites at that time were not responding to the gospel. The gospel that was to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile, as Paul put it in Romans 1:16. Not only were the Jews as a whole not responding to the gospel, they were openly rejecting the gospel and angrily claiming that if the gospel of Jesus was true, then God was not true. God was not faithful. God had not kept his promises to Israel. In fact, he had abandoned Israel. Now, this is something that brought great sorrow to Paul, as he says in verse 2. For he loved his country, he loved his people, he loved Israel and its tremendous heritage as God's covenant people of the Old Testament. You can see that in verses 4 and 5. And Paul said in verse 3 that he could even wish that he were accursed from Christ for the sake of his brethren, his countrymen according to the flesh. That is, if it would result in their salvation by turning them to Christ. But of course, it wouldn't. Paul's death, our deaths, all of them combined wouldn't suffice to save a single soul, not even our own. The only death that can save anyone is Christ's death, and he went to the cross for that very purpose. But the Jews, for the most part, were refusing to come to Christ. Even as Jesus had noted during his ministry, he said to them, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me, that you may have life." But in addition to knowing that his damnation would not save his fellow Israelites, more importantly, Paul knew that there was no reason for despair. He knew that God had not, in fact, abandoned Israel. He knew, furthermore, that God was working deeper purposes even through these circumstances, which is a theme that Paul will develop more as we go along, especially in chapter 11. But meantime, God's promise-keeping faithfulness to Israel was very important for two different reasons. First of all, God's own character was at stake. Because if God could grow tired of his old covenant people and just cast them aside and blow them off, well, what's to keep him from doing the same thing to us? So Paul wants to show that God has been faithful to keep all of his promises in Christ. Second, the way that this issue was shaking itself out in the first century was an existential threat to the church and the gospel. You see, there were many Jews who were willing to consider pledging loyalty to Christ if, on the condition that Gentile believers were required to be circumcised and come under the Mosaic ordinances of the Old Covenant. Things like the dietary code, the cleanness code, the festal calendar, and so forth, as applied and interpreted by the traditions of the elders, which is what the scribes and Pharisees taught. So it required additional things that weren't actually, frankly, contained in the law of Moses. Things like no eating with uncircumcised people and so forth. Now, this threatened to exclude Gentile believers from being part of God's new covenant household, or at least to make them second-class members, with a dividing line going right down through the middle of God's people. This issue erupted in Acts chapter 15. You can read about it there, when Jewish believers came down from Jerusalem to the church at Antioch, which was Paul's missionary-based church. And they told the Christians there that it was necessary for Gentile believers to be circumcised and come under the Mosaic regulations, again, as interpreted by the traditions of the elders. And if they didn't do that, they could not be saved. Now, that resulted, as you could imagine, in a big commotion and a very heated argument, which had to be settled at a church council in Jerusalem, where the apostles and the elders came together and examined the Scriptures and decided, based on Old Testament prophecies where God talked about taking a people for Himself from among the Gentiles, and also what God had called Peter to do when He commanded him to go to the centurion Cornelius and to preach the gospel to his household. And then God had saved Cornelius and his household, bringing them to faith and giving them the Holy Spirit exactly the same way that He had done with the Jews on the day of Pentecost, making no distinction between the Gentiles and the Jews. And so Peter baptized them. So God was bringing these Gentiles into His new covenant family on the basis of baptism. No requirement of circumcision in coming under the Mosaic rituals and regulations. As Peter noted, God made no distinction between them and us. He cleansed their heart by faith, just like He did ours. And so the apostles and the elders determined that it would be wrong to require circumcision, the old covenant sign, and the old covenant regulations, which the New Testament teaches us, they were shadows. That's the word it uses. In other words, foreshadows. Shadows teaching about realities that were going to come in Christ. And so once the realities have come, why are you going to hold on to the shadows when you have the real thing that the shadows were pointing to? So, they resolved that issue formally, but here's the thing. That issue of Jews and Gentiles being one people, brothers and sisters together in Christ, it continued to simmer just underneath the surface of the church in the New Testament. And that's why you see Paul bringing it up so many different times in his various letters. In addition, Paul, at the time of this letter he's writing to the Romans, you see, by this time he has been released from prison. And he was planning a new missionary trip, this time to the western part of the Roman Empire. His earlier missionary trips were all to the eastern part of the empire. Now he wants to go to Italy and all the way over to Spain. And he wants the Roman church to be his missionary base of operations. He talks about this in Romans 15, verse 24. He says, "Whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you." In other words, he's looking for missionary support, prayer support, spiritual support, and so forth. He says, "If I may enjoy your company for a while." He's going to come, he's going to spend time for them, and then he wants to have their support for them to be his base of operations. And he does not want another Antioch to occur. He does not want the Christians in his missionary home church to, in their practice, depart from the gospel. He wants his missionary home Christians to understand the gospel through and through and to practice the gospel through and through. He does not want Jewish believers looking down on Gentile believers, nor does he want Gentile believers looking down on Jewish believers. He wants them to be what they are, which is one in Christ. And so Paul has already touched on this issue several times in the book of Romans. He already did so in chapter 2 when he said, "What is a true Jew? What does it really mean?" And he says, "He is not a Jew who is one outwardly only, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not in the flesh." In other words, he's not making a contrast separating flesh from spirit. What he's saying is, if these things are only on the outside, if circumcision is only on the outside in the flesh, and it's not in the heart by the Spirit, and if one is a Jew only formally on the outside and not in the heart, then you're not really a Jew. That's what he was saying. He comes back to it again in chapter 4. He says, what shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about before God. But no, he doesn't. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he received circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while yet uncircumcised. So he goes back and says, what was God really doing with Abraham? Let's pay attention here. He comes back to it again in chapter 7 and talks about what was God really doing with the law. And he points out how God was showing through Israel as a whole. Because what you found with Israel in the Old Testament is while you had individual Israelites who were like David or like Moses or like Joshua or like Caleb or like Zacharias and Elizabeth and Joseph and Mary, who had the Spirit, who were faithful, who had true faith, who truly had a piety toward God and who walked with God by faith, Israel as a whole, Israel as a nation was always veering off into unbelief and idolatry. And so Paul made the point in Romans chapter 7 that one of the things God was doing through Israel, in addition to pointing to the coming Messiah, was showing the iron grip that Satan, sin, and death had on the human race. He's using them as a microcosm of humanity to show the iron grip that Satan, sin, and death has on humanity. And so Paul says, here's the problem. Here's the problem of Israel under the law. The law is spiritual. He said, that's the problem. The law is spiritual, but I, as a representative Israelite, am sold in bondage to sin. He said, that's the problem. Because you think about the law. What's the essence of the law? Jesus says, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Let me ask you this. How are you going to love God if you don't believe and trust in Him? And believe and trust in what He says? You see, faith is throughout the law. So Paul has already hit this a number of different times as we've gone along in Romans. Now, in chapters 9 through 11, he's going to go into it in big-time detail. And as he goes forward, the basic point that Paul is going to be making is this. He's saying to these Israelites who are not believing in Jesus, the reason why you think that the gospel of Christ with Jews and Gentiles as one people represents an abandonment of God's Old Testament promises and Old Testament people is because you do not understand what God was doing in the Old Testament. You have misunderstood your own history and heritage. You have failed to understand what God was doing with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, with Moses, with David, with the law, with the whole nation of Israel, right on down the line. You've misunderstood it. And you've misunderstood it kind of halfway intentionally. You have spun your own history. You have spun your own heritage. You've reinterpreted it according to your own desires and objectives. And so Paul is going to go back to significant points and people in the Old Testament to show that the gospel of Christ with Jews and Gentiles together in the new covenant household is what God was intending and working toward all along. There's no surprise here. There's no bait and switch here. It's where God was going all along. Now, in verses 4 through 9, Paul is answering the argument that if salvation comes only to those who believe in Jesus, circumcised or not, and if salvation comes to all those who believe in Jesus, circumcised or not, then there is no benefit at all to being an Israelite. That's what they were saying. If that's true, there's no benefit at all to being an Israelite. The whole Old Testament was just a sham. Paul argues that to the contrary, there were many objective blessings and benefits and advantages to being an Israelite in the Old Testament. Many. However, automatic salvation as a birthright, eternal life as a birthright, was not one of them. For salvation is and always has been a matter of spiritual birth that comes by God's sheer grace and for which God alone gets the glory. Now, as Paul makes this argument, he's going to use several key words in two different ways, so you got to be aware of this so don't get confused. He's going to use words like adoption and Israel and children and seed in two different ways. He's going to use them one way to refer to a formal covenantal relationship with God and formal membership within God's people. But then he's going to use the same words in another way to refer to a relationship with God by the Spirit that goes beyond the formal covenantal level and includes a union with God by the Spirit through faith by God's sheer grace and sovereign love. He's going to use them in both those ways. So with that background, let's look at Paul's argument. First, Paul argues that there were objectively many benefits, blessings, and advantages to being an Israelite in the Old Testament. Verses 4 and 5, he points out seven things to give you a flavor for all the benefits and blessings to being an Israelite. He points out that to Israel belonged the adoption. And here he's using the word to refer to the formal covenantal relationship with the living God as being a member of His covenant household. So God would often refer to Israelites as the children of Israel, because formally and covenantally, God had adopted them into His family. So you will often see God in the Old Testament refer to Israel as a whole as His bride, and then individual Israelites as His children. Examples would be Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2. He says to Israel as a whole, "I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal when you went after me in the wilderness." He refers to Sinai, where she follows him in the wilderness, as a betrothal. Now, with the Jewish weddings, which were different than ours, we have one ceremony. They had two. They had the betrothal, which is where the bride and groom would take their oaths. Then you would have a period of time in which they would essentially be husband and wife, but they would not come together as husband and wife. However, if one of them was unfaithful, they would be guilty of adultery. Not fornication, adultery. Then you would have the consummation of the wedding at the wedding feast. That would be the second ceremony. So the oaths were exchanged at the betrothal. Okay? Now, God refers to Mount Sinai as His betrothal with Israel. You can see then why you have so many references in the New Testament with the coming of Christ as of the wedding feast and the coming of the bridegroom. And John says, "I'm like the best man and Jesus is the bridegroom." You see how all of that imagery comes into play. In Jeremiah 3:14, God refers to individual Israelites, and He says, "Return to me, O backsliding children, for I am married to you." As you see Him using both analogies there. Israel as a whole, that's His bride. Individual Israelites, they're His children. Also, Paul says that Israel had the glory. And here he's referring to the glory cloud, God's manifest presence, the pillar of fire showing the glory and the presence of the Lord. Israel had God's own presence in her midst. Now you think about it. Since the Garden of Eden, for the first time in history, the presence of God was back among men. And it was in the presence of Israel. Yes, it was in the holiest of holies. Yes, they couldn't go walking in there. But there it was. Right there in the tabernacle, in their midst, God leading them himself. Paul also says that Israel had the covenants. God's covenant with Abraham, Genesis chapter 15. God's covenant with Israel at Sinai, Exodus chapter 24. God's covenant with David, 2 Samuel 23. All of them building on one another and all of them pointing forward to the new covenant that would be inaugurated by Christ through his death and resurrection, Jeremiah chapter 31 and Matthew chapter 26. Paul also says that Israel had the giving of the law. Now, this was part of the covenant between God and Israel. It was, in fact, the betrothal, the marriage oath that Israel took to God. Exodus chapter 24, Jeremiah chapter 2. You see, God had already redeemed Israel from Pharaoh in Egypt. The Passover lamb, picturing Christ, had already been killed. The blood had already been applied, and Israel had already been delivered or saved. Sinai was about Israel, God's bride, learning what it meant to love God back and learning what it meant to love one another. The Israelites also had the service of God, Paul says. Now, in Hebrew, what you have to remember is that the word worship and the word service are the same word. To worship is to serve is to worship. And this is referring to the worship and service of God at the tabernacle and later at the temple with the very presence of God being manifest. Paul says that the Israelites also had the promises of God. God's promises to Abraham right on down through David, and all of them were pointing forward to Christ and his salvation. Galatians 3:16. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed, that is Christ. Paul also says that of Israel were the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, David, and so forth. All those heroes and trailblazers of the faith were all Israelites. And finally, he says, from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Christ, the Son of God, Christ, the God-man, conceived not by a human father, but by the Almighty, overshadowing the Virgin Mary. Christ, Emmanuel, that is God with us. Christ the Savior, Christ the prophet who summed up all the prophets by being the exact representation of God's nature, Christ the King of Kings, came from the stock of Israel according to the flesh. Now all of that, this is a whirlwind where Paul's hitting all these things. It's like a trailer for a movie. He's showing you the top scenes. All of this is the heritage and blessings of Israel. And compare that with the Gentile nations round about. Paul summarizes their situation in Ephesians 2, 11 and 12. He says, you Gentiles in the flesh were without Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So you compare those two and you see Israel objectively had tremendous blessings and tremendous advantages that other nations did not have. As Paul says in Romans 3 verses 1 and 2, he says, what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision, much in every way, chiefly, if you want to sum it up, to them were committed the oracles of God. God had revealed Himself to them. They had the Word of God. They had the truth about everything that mattered. They had the truth about creation. They knew where they came from. They had the truth about man's fall and his bondage. They knew why there was evil and sin in the world. They had the truth about redemption, what God was doing to save and to restore man to the glorious purposes that he was made for in the beginning. They had the truth about what it meant to love God and what it meant to love one another. They had the truth about what life was supposed to be and how God was restoring us to that. What an advantage. What a heritage. But here's the thing. Having those opportunities and advantages is one thing. Responding to them is another. Being entrusted with the oracles and promises of God is one thing. Trusting them and actually believing them is another. Having God Himself in your midst is one thing. Loving God is another. Being taught how to worship and serve God is one thing. Actually worshiping and serving Him, drawing near to Him in your heart is another. As Jesus told the people in Matthew 15, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me. In other words, lightly they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You see, having Abraham's blood in your veins is one thing. Having his faith in your heart is another matter altogether. As John the Baptist said in Matthew 3, do not say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you, God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And as Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 37, he said, I know that you're Abraham's seed. See, there's that word seed. I know you've got Abraham's blood in your veins. But you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. Verse 39, if you were Abraham's children, see how he's using these words? He said, you're Abraham's seed. You've got his blood in your vein. But you're not Abraham's children, spiritually speaking, because if you were, you would do the works of Abraham. Now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do that. Verse 44, you are of your father, the devil. You have Abraham's blood, but you have the devil's desires. The desires of your father you want to do. Having Christ come from your people according to the flesh is one thing. Receiving Christ, welcoming Him, embracing Him as King and Savior is another. John 1:11, He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. But as many as did receive Him, to them He gave the authority to become children of God, to those who believe in His name. And here's the point Paul is making. Who were not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is what Paul's really saying in our text. We, in our fallen state, have no desire whatsoever to receive the Son of God, nor to worship the true and living God, nor to believe the Word of God, unless God sovereignly intervenes and acts to make us alive spiritually so that we change and we respond to God and His Word. John chapter 3, verse 6, that which is born of flesh, says Jesus, is flesh. The flesh can only have one thing, and that's flesh. The flesh cannot have spirit. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So do not marvel that I said you must be born again. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, here's our story. We were dead in trespasses and sins, in which we formerly walked. They governed us. And we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, and we were by nature children of wrath. That's our story. That's our part. And that's where it ends. That's all we can contribute. And there's no more story to tell except for the next two words, but God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. You didn't conjure up this faith on your own. It is the gift of God. This is what Paul is getting at in our text, verses 6 through 9. He says, it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. What made Isaac different? That's the question. What made Isaac different? Was it something he did? No. It was God's power causing him to be born miraculously by the Spirit to a woman who had been barren all her life and now was too old to have children anyway. And of course, Isaac's miraculous birth was a picture of Christ's miraculous birth. And God calling Abraham to offer Isaac up as a sacrifice in Genesis 22 was a picture of God giving His only begotten Son, Jesus, as a sacrifice to atone for sin. Paul's point is this. God was preparing Israel for all of this all along. The gospel of Jesus is not a change of what God was doing with Abraham in Israel. The gospel of Jesus is a fulfillment of what God was planning and promising and teaching about all along. You see, when you understand what God was doing, you understand it's always been about Jesus. It's always been about Jesus. It's always been about faith. It's always been about the gospel and salvation going to all the nations, not just Israel. Galatians 3:8, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations will be blessed. Verse 29, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.